Thank you for the gift of your word, Lord, and thank you for the promise of the Holy Spirit to help us understand and to apply in our lives. Lord, this is given in order that we may be people who are ready and prepared to meet with you, our wonderful Lord and Saviour. Lord, to be a blessing in this world while we're here, and Lord, to glorify your name at all times. Help us, Lord, as we come to this final part of this letter. Lord, grant us light and understanding, for we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, this little section divides up rather nicely into several topics. It begins with, I've given them all healthy to start with, healthy relationships within the fellowship, how to get on with each other, a healthy personal spiritual life, your relationship with the Lord, and a healthy cooperation with the Holy Spirit as he works in our lives and our fellowship. And then there's the final prayer that Paul makes and his promise, and farewell greetings and instruction to have the letter read all around the different part of the church and the communities of churches there. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labour among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Here he begins to talk about how members of the fellowship in Thessalonica are to regard their leaders. That's the first thing. Their attitude to leaders. And the leaders have a job to do. It says there that they are to labour amongst them. A lazy pastor is no good to anybody. And that's a really important point he's making, that they're working. They're not there because of their title. They're there because they've got a job to do. And he describes them as over them in the Lord. They have a responsibility to lead, and they should seek God's guidance in that one. It's not leading sheep where they want to go, it's leading sheep where the Lord wants them to go, of course. The other thing is that they're to admonish people as well. Warning, that's what it's really about, because it's a dangerous world out there, and you know, people can get into some wrong ways if you're not careful, and so we need to warn each other as well. So that's what he says that the leaders are to do, and we're to do it, you're to respect your leaders. How about that? Isn't that good, eh?
Yeah.
And it's not because of who they are, in terms of whether they're charismatics or not, or whether they've got a big title, it's because of their work. That's the respect that's to be given. So first of all, you are to esteem them. That's respect. My goodness me. Well, I'm blessed.
You are.
I'm blessed. Mm-hmm. And it also says that they're over you in the Lord. So what you got to do when there's leaders? You're to respond to their guidance and counsel as best we can. I mean, if they're guiding you according to the Lord, well, it's up to us to follow. So who do I answer to?
The Lord.
The Lord, ultimately. Yeah, I'm under as well as everybody else. And then he says, and esteem them very highly. I've underlined very highly there, because the word that Paul uses is, it's really, you can't get any stronger than, it's like, say, esteem them really, 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 really in love because of their work. So that's the attitude that we're to have. And I can only say this, I remember reading a bit about Mr. Spurgeon, you know, one of the great preachers of the Victorian era. They asked him why he was such a popular and successful minister, and he said, "My people pray for me." It's a great privilege to be able to say that. I know that you pray for me as well. So, well, we're learning, aren't we, as we go along, praise the Lord. What Paul is writing here, it's his very first letter, remember, and he's writing to a bunch of Christians that he's only known for the best part of 3 weeks, and then he had to leave. But while he was there, they must have set up some form of sort of elementary structure, in a way, that the church was beginning to form a type of structure. There were those who led and those who followed. That was one of the things. Some were gifted in terms of other things, administration and all those sorts of things. That was beginning to appear, and that was it was the forming of a body as it was growing. And so here we have a very early stage of the church structure. Later on, some 10 years later on, Paul writes to the church down the road at Philippi and describes elders and deacons there. So things have sort of condensed a bit, you know, so things have become clearer as time's gone on. But this is just those who labour amongst you. That's basically it there. And then he says this: be at peace among yourselves. Respect the leaders. Make sure the leaders are good leaders, of course. They've got to be following the Lord. But he says, be at peace among yourselves. The problem in Thessalonica is that some people were getting a bit over the top, perhaps, in some ways, or something like that anyway. And the danger is to start bickering amongst yourselves over all sorts of what might seem ultimately like trivial things. There was a book by Jonathan Swift, Gulliver's Travels. And it was a satire about the politics of his day and about the government of his day. Not a lot changed. But he went to a place in Gulliver's Travels, he was describing, where there was the place called the Little Endians versus the Big Endians.
Yeah.
And it was, they'd fallen out and stopped talking to each other because one opened their egg at the big end and one opened their egg at the little end. And, I mean, we laugh. But he's really saying is, here are these supposed leaders falling out over trivia.
Yeah.
And Paul is really saying, in the church, brothers and sisters, get the big picture and the trivia will fall away.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, be at peace among yourselves. It's more important because, brothers and sisters, we're in a battle. We have an enemy. And you know the enemy's major tactic? Division. Yeah, well, it happens, doesn't it? So they've got to learn to love and accept each other. And you have to accept one another, warts and all, as Oliver Cromwell put it, because God's at work in us. We're under reconstruction.
Mm-hmm.
We're not finished with yet. Which is probably a good thing, isn't it, really? But there we are. We should love and accept each other. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers. That's very strong, isn't it? We urge you, brothers. Admonish the idle. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. And be patient with them all. And again, he's talking about the healthy relationship within the fellowship. And it's not just the leaders this is directed to now. It's to all of us. And he says, what we've got to do is, first of all, admonish the idle. That's a one word, but it's a military word apparently. It means them that are out of step, the unruly ones, the Lone Rangers, DIY people, you know, I'll do it my way type of people. And he says that they disrupt the peace of the fellowship when they do that. You're meant to be at peace with each other, and sometimes you've got to sort people out to be at peace. It's no good just pretending things are right when they're not right. So we've got to start dealing with the ones, and he talks about, I've called them the slower ones, people who aren't quite as quick. He says, you've got to encourage the faint-hearted and the weak. Faint-hearted, maybe they've got discouraged with things. They're worried about the problems that they're facing now. I mean, persecution is coming, you know. They've seen that. They've experienced something of it. They saw it with Paul. And, you know, we'd not be very brave sometimes. The Lord gives you grace when you need it. I've got that good news for you. God gives you grace to face things when you need it. But the lesson is, you'll learn how to face things later if you learn to face things now.
Mm-hmm.
And so he's saying, now encourage the faint-hearted. And you want to encourage them so they stop being faint-hearted. You know, you're not to cocoon people. You're supposed to help them stand up a bit. And the same with the weak. We're not here to pander to the weak and keep them in their little box.
No.
Is to help them to get strong, of course.
Mm-hmm.
But you've got to help people, and that's important. And I find it really interesting, he's talking about, in the Church of Thessalonica, he's obviously got some people in mind as he writes these words.
Mm-hmm.
There were those who were idle and unruly, there were those who were faint-hearted, there were those who were weak. What a grand collection of saints, isn't that right? Aren't we a wonderful bunch? A right mixed bag of all sorts of people. And that's been true all along, of course. And here they are, they've got to learn how to work together, to love one another, and to worship the Lord and serve him while they're here. And he then says that we're to admonish the idle. How can you admonish someone? You warn them, you tell them. That doesn't mean to say go around beating people up, but there are times when you need to say, look, that's not right, I think you should be changing that, you know, as a brother and sister in the Lord. And he tells them about doing all of this, be patient with them all. Isn't that wonderful? You've got to be patient with others as you deal with them in their, well, call them slower. They've not gone on as fast in the Lord as you have. And what you've got to do with them? You've got to be patient. And do you know why? Because God's been patient with you. That's true. And once you were there, and now you're here. And you didn't get from there to here by just sitting in the box. God's been at work in your life. So we've got to be patient in how we deal with them. Don't brothers and sisters require a lot of patience sometimes, don't you think? Well, it's a gift of the Spirit, you know. God will enable us to learn, and you can learn from others who you think are slower than you are. I mean, that's not looking down, that's not being arrogant in a sense. They're just young believers in the sense who've not learnt the ropes, as it were. But you can learn a lot from people, you know, if you're prepared to be teachable yourself. Lord help us in that one, yeah? Right, so that's what we've got to do. Be patient with them all. And see that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. And everyone means those outside the church. We're to be people who are gracious in the way we deal with others. Not to repay evil for evil. When someone does the dirty on you, what do you do? Do the dirty on them. Is that right?
No.
No.
Pray for them.
You pray for them, yes. And seek God to give you grace to forgive as well, of course, which is not easy, of course. But he says, see that no one repays evil for evil. What kind of witness would that be? Because Paul's thinking of God's glory, you know, and here we call ourselves God's children and we behave just like the world, and that's not right. So he's saying, don't do it that way. But always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Yeah, you do it to the brothers and sisters, seek to be good, but you need to be kind and gracious to others who aren't believers, because you want to win them for Jesus too. And it's what I put there, it's the golden rule in action. The golden rule is what Jesus said. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Treat people the way you'd like to be treated, is another way of phrasing it. And that's important. He says, learn how to do that, and so that you behave in such a way that you show that you're one of God's children. It's the golden rule in action. And he says, do this before the next verse comes. He's telling us to behave in this way, to be seek to be right with people, to do good with people, and so on. And he says we're to do that before we come into the next section about how we worship together. And Jesus had something to say about this in Matthew chapter 5. He says there, so if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. The challenge there, what the Lord is really saying, is if you've got a problem with your brother and sister, don't get all spiritual and go to church and sing 95 hymns and pray a lot. God won't hear any of it until you sort it out with your brother and sister. That's really what he's at. And he says that, Peter says that, about husbands and wives. Yes? He says, husbands, love your wives, treat them in the way that should be treated, so that your prayers will not be hindered. In other words, God's saying is, if you're not getting on with the missus, I'm not listening. Got to sort it out. Yeah, with brothers and sisters, people together, serving the Lord. That's important. And then we come on to the section about our spiritual life, as it says there. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ for you. Aha! Do you know what God's will for you is? Is God interested in the job that you do?
Yes,
but I'll tell you something. He's more interested in the way that you do the job you do, rather than the kind of job that you do.
Yeah.
It's how you behave and your attitude that counts far more than the actual job itself. But God's interested in your life, and it's in the details of that. And he says, this is God's will for you in Christ. As a Christian, as one that belongs to Jesus, then there's something that should be characteristic of you. He says what you've got to do is three things. You've got to rejoice. I remember reading a little message or comment by Spurgeon on this one. He says, there are some people, some believers, seem to think it's their solemn duty to be glum.
Yeah, right.
Well, there are serious things, and we're not plastic laughing and all that sort of thing. But rejoice. Why should we rejoice? Well, we've got so much to thank God for. He's been good to us, we're blessed, and we have a future that's so bright you can't imagine. And God's forgiven all your sins. I mean, if that's not worth rejoicing over, I don't know what is. So those are the things we can rejoice in. I'm sure you can think of others besides. Count your blessings. And then he says, and pray without ceasing. That means you walk around with your eyes closed and your hands together, doesn't it?
No,
it doesn't. When it means pray without ceasing, it not necessarily meaning that you're at prayer meetings either.
Mm.
Obviously those are important.
Yeah.
But he's really getting at is that your relationship with the Lord should be an ongoing conversation, in the sense that you're talking to. Do you talk to the Lord as you're going along?
Yeah.
You can ask him about all sorts of things.
Yeah.
Anything and everything that you can bring to the Lord. Yes. And so he says, pray without ceasing. In essence, what it's really saying is that you have begun to realize and live in the light of the fact that you have a relationship with God that's real in the present moment.
Mm-hmm.
Every moment of your life, God is there, he's living in you by his Spirit, and you can interact with him. That's really what it's about. Pray without ceasing. And why should we pray? I've got news for you. Nothing works if you don't. Pray, because God is able to help us make it work properly, yes? And then ultimately it says also, and give thanks in all circumstances. Give thanks in all circumstances. I would like you to underline that little word in there. It doesn't say, give thanks for all circumstances. Do you know the difference?
Trials
and problems.
Yeah.
It's a fool, I would say, that says, praise the Lord, my car's just crashed. Yeah. Now, I don't think that's spiritual at all. It's crazy, to be honest. He's really saying is, in all these circumstances, God's in charge. God loves you. He's watching over you. Give thanks in all circumstances. And one of the strange things in James's letter, he says this, brothers and sisters, count it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. Yeah, when was the last time you counted it pure joy when you had a bit of a problem? But he doesn't say count it pure joy because you've got a problem. He says count it pure joy when you have a problem, because you know that these trials will develop in you the Christian character. That's why God allows these things. You won't grow if you're not stretched. It's the way it works. And that's how God has made it.
Mm-hmm.
So we're thankful in all circumstances, because, strange as it may seem, you can all tell me this, I'm certain. There's been situations you found difficult and challenging, and you thought, what on earth is all this about? And then, a month, maybe a week later, you look back and think, that's what it was all about.
Mm-hmm.
It's hindsight, usually, that helps in these things, but what you need to be as a Christian is have a bit of foresight to see that God knows what he's doing, and you'll be able to look back and say, thank you, Lord.
Mm-hmm.
So be thankful in all circumstances. And he says, this is God's will for you, and we're to do it all the time. And the thing I've written there is it's one sentence, brothers and sisters. It's not rejoice, da-da-da-da, pray, da-da-da-da, be thankful. It's rejoice, pray, and be thankful all the time. It's one thing. That's God's will for you. God's will is for you to rejoice. God's will is for you to pray all the time. And God's will is for you to be thankful all the time. Well, if we were like that, that'd be good, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
And are you?
Mm-hmm.
We're working on it, aren't we? We're working on it. Well, he says that's where God wants to take us. Praise the Lord. And as I said, there's room for tears and sorrow in all of that as well, you know. Because this world is a sad place at times. But we've got to have a healthy spiritual life. And then he talks about how we relate to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. When he uses the word quench, you know he's referring to the Spirit being described as a fire.
Mm-hmm.
You quench a fire, you put a fire out. That's basically the idea. And there's the Holy Spirit wanting to get you warmed up, wanting to bless you, wanting to help and encourage you, get you fired up, we could say. And there you come along with all your doubts and all your cynicism and all that stuff. And the Holy Spirit says, oh dear, can't do much with this one. So he's warning us. How do you put out the Spirit's fire? Well, you start sinning. You ignore what God says and you don't read his word. But if you want the Spirit to have some work in you and to help you to grow and to be fired up, well, you turn away from sin, you trust his word, and be open and responsive to his promptings. God can speak to you. Did you know that?
Yeah.
I mean, this is a revolutionary thought in some churches, you know. God can actually speak to you. I'm not saying audibly, but you know he's talked when he's talked to you.
Yeah.
And God can do that. And he's saying that's the work of the Spirit. And don't put it out, he says. And next he says, don't despise prophecies. I suspect what had happened in Thessalonica is that some people had got so carried away with this prophetic gift that they started doing it in their own strength.
Yeah.
And they were saying, I believe this is what the Lord says, da 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 da. And when you start hearing that, you think, oh.
Yeah.
And the danger is, you stop listening to the Spirit, full stop. Because
yeah.
If that's all it is, well, I'm not interested. And that's not good. So he says, don't be cynical about the prophecies. Don't despise the prophecies. Because God can speak, and I've got news for you, he can speak through all sorts of people that you don't think are entirely spiritual or qualified, but he can speak.
Yeah.
But he says this, don't despise prophecies, be prepared to give them a listening, but test everything.
Yeah.
And how do you test them? He says, don't be cynical about the prophecies, but don't be gullible either.
Mm-hmm.
How do you test? Well, you exercise that spiritual ear the Holy Spirit gives us. And also we test it against the Word. And of course the leaders are meant to be actually testing things against the Word and against their understanding of what God's saying as well. So that's important. You test things, you give folks a hearing, but you've got to test it out and accept what's good and dump what isn't. John says that in his letter as well. And one of the tests, he says, in John's day, were people who were around who were saying that Jesus hadn't actually become a man. He wasn't human. It just appeared to be so.
Mm-hmm.
And John says, those that deny that Jesus has come in the flesh reject what they say. Because that's a test of whether they're speaking the truth or not.
Yeah.
So if someone comes away with one, I believe the Lord's saying this. And have you had prophecies given to you?
Yes.
I have done. And what do you say?
Yes.
You say, thank you very much. I'll listen to that and I'll hear it. I'll see if the Lord's telling me that as well. Yeah. Quite often, if it's something really important, it won't be just on the say-so of one person. The Lord will show you and confirm it through others. That's often how God's going to work. God's very gracious and he wants us to be guided rather than fooled. Abstain from every form of evil. And that's important. If we want to keep the Holy Spirit's fire working in our hearts and in our church, then we're to abstain from every form of evil. There is an old translation of this. It says, avoid all appearance of evil. Have you heard that phrase?
Yeah.
Avoid all appearance of evil. And that's a mistranslation, and it's a misuse of the translation there. Because all appearance of evil doesn't necessarily mean it's evil. It might look bad, but it may be something good that's going on. What I'm getting at, what this verse actually says is, avoid whatever form of evil appears in. Whatever form that evil appears in, avoid it. Because, let me give you an example. Jesus was criticized as being a friend of sinners. I mean, that's guilt by association, as some people would say, isn't it? I mean, you know, hobnobbing with that lot. Ooh, bad, isn't it? Jesus got the nickname, friend of sinners. I'm so glad he's called that. I needed him like that as well. But you got the point. And there are some people who go to work and minister in what seem like some very dodgy situations, and we say, you've got to avoid all appearance of evil. That's not what he says. Some people have to go into difficult situations and serve the Lord where they are and be faithful to him under God's guidance and God's strength. But it can seem quite difficult. I mean, there was one brother, I remember, I think he went to Holland. He was called by God to work in the red light district. Now, I suspect a lot of his brothers and sisters thought, oh, it's not good, brother. Yeah. But people in the red light district need to know Jesus too. And somebody, with the grace of God and the power of God, was able to do that. You got the idea? And what's the name there? The lady in Hong Kong, was it?
Jackie Bullinger.
I mean, how many of you would want to go and work with drug addicts and down and outers and, you know? But somebody was called by God to do that.
Yeah.
Would you say she avoided the appearance of evil associating with that lot? Well, no, she didn't avoid the appearance of evil, but she avoided the evil that was in the situation in order to reach them for Jesus.
It's an example of God calling a woman to be a leader.
Yes, in that situation, yes. Quite a shock to the system for him, I should imagine, as well. Although, having said that, I should imagine some of the macho blokes in the drug culture would probably accept her more than the guy. Abstain from every form of evil. Yes. And now, he's got a prayer, final prayer. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May the God of peace himself. And I just had a thought about this. Why does he call God the God of peace with reference to our sanctification? It's the God of peace he wants to sanctify us. I think I've got a few thoughts about this. Is that if we, you know what sanctifying means? It means you're setting apart, setting you apart, making you holy, transforming you to be like Jesus. And I've got news for you. If you're more like Jesus, you'll have more peace. He's the God that gives peace, and we'll have peace with him, peace with ourselves and peace with others, if we're more sanctified. That's what I think he's getting at there. So the God of peace is going to sanctify us with working in us. And what does it mean to be in the process of sanctification? I've underlined process there. I hope you realise this, that we'll use some long theological words now, then, if you like. What's the difference between justification and sanctification and glorification? Those are the three things that happen to believers. Justified is instantaneous. God, when you come to Christ, put your faith in Jesus, ask him to forgive your sins, God says, not guilty, forgiven. That's called justification. You're made right with God. And then there's sanctification. What is God doing there? God's knocking the spots off you, you could say. He's forming Jesus within you. That's a process. It's a lifetime process. God is sanctifying you step by step, day by day. Are you improving as a Christian as time goes on? I hope so. And sometimes it's not always easy to see. But has God changed? But you can look back perhaps for yourself. Were the things that you used to think were great not so great now? No, the old ways, forget them. God's been sanctifying you, if that's what's happened, of course. But it's a process, and it's a lifetime process. And then finally, there's glorification. What is glorification? When he's finished the job, right? And you are perfect, right? Perfect in all facets of your being, glorified. That's going to be good, isn't it? Wow. Almost impossible to believe, but if God said it, and do you know, one of the lovely things, it's in Romans, it's in, I believe it's in chapter 8, it says, therefore, it says, God's working together everything for good, for those that he's called. He says, for those he called, he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. Now, interestingly, he missed out sanctified. Yeah. God called you, he justified you, he's going to glorify you. And do you know why he missed out sanctification? Because that's the process. But Paul's saying is, if God started a job, he's going to finish it. You are going to be glorified. Ah, just as well he's going to do it, isn't it, really? Great job. But we cooperate with him, of course, right? Now then, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Mm-hmm. And he's talking about the whole person, the whole you, to be made ready for the coming of Jesus ultimately. And what does it mean to be a human being? In this verse, it looks like human beings, if we can, chop you up into three pieces. There are other passages that chop you up into two pieces. It's spirit and body. But in this one, he's chopping you up into three pieces. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless. Of course, we're one piece. You can't chop us into pieces. But logically, what is he getting at? And he does it in the right order. The spirit is your spiritual nature. Your soul is your human nature, you could say. Right? And your body is your body. Right? So there you are, your feelings and all of those things come into the soul area, I suppose. And what's in charge of it all meant to be as a Christian is your spirit. And he says God wants to transform all of that. Of course, God's transforming your spirit and working in you. He's changing your thoughts, and he's doing that. What about your body? Well, he can heal it at times. I mean, he does that, doesn't he? He looks after you and so on. But it's wearing out. Good news for you. The body is wearing out.
Worn out.
But when Jesus comes back, what are you going to get?
We've
got a new body. That's right. And a new body with a glorified spirit and a perfect soul, he could say, or mind, or whatever you call it. Yes.
I'm surprised they recognise each other.
We'll hardly recognise each other, but we will. Because this is the distinction between, I suppose you'd say, Hinduism and the Christian faith, is that Hinduism says you just keep getting changed until you become a part of the oneness of all the blob that's out there. Mm-hmm. You disappear as an individual. Well, no, God made you as an individual.
Yeah.
He intends to keep you as an individual, but you're going to be a perfectly glorified individual, which is how it was meant to be at all in the first place. And we're going to be blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blameless at Jesus' return. And he speaks about this glorious appearing of our wonderful Lord and Saviour, where we'll see him and be made like him. And you're going to be blameless. That's good, isn't it? Who's going to throw any charges at you? Well, anybody could try. Satan could have a go. But none of it sticks.
No.
Yes. And I'd just like to say, in terms of being kept blameless, I think there's our victories over sin and temptations and trials, as we the power and grace of God, that begins to improve things in us, doesn't it? And there's less accusations against us as we seek to praise and serve the Lord and have the victories over sin and temptations and trials. This world is a place of what they call probation. I don't know if you know that. You're on trial here, in a sense.
Mm-hmm.
Not on trial to be found guilty, but on trial to be improved.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's the testing bed for you, basically. It's really saying is that may, it's a prayer, of course, may your whole spirit, may you as the person be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. And one of the wonderful things about the promise of Jesus' return is what effect it should have on the way we live. Is that right? Peter spells that out really in his letter. He talks about the return of Jesus and the destruction of this world that we know, and he says, what kind of people ought you to be in the light of all this? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you wait for the day of the Lord and as speed is coming. We looked at that the other week. You got the idea? So one of the things that the Thessalonians had really got hold of, that Jesus' return would be a glorious thing, and therefore it should make a difference in the way that they live now. That's the promise, yeah. And I think that's wonderful. Just let me give you this example. I mean, we'll use a military term. Supposing you're a soldier. You imagine that for a moment?
Mm-hmm.
Right. And you're going out to battle. And you know, when you're going out to battle, you're going to win.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think you'll fight better or less?
Better.
Of course you'll fight better. Because you know you can't be beaten.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I'm going to win. And that was exactly, I'd like to say, what David knew when he went to face Goliath. I mean, everybody else thought he was a goner.
Yeah.
But David said, you defy God, you've had it.
Yeah.
Your fate's finished. He knew he couldn't lose. And brothers and sisters, we follow Jesus. You can't lose.
Yeah.
We might have our trials. We will have our trials. Jesus promised it. But with his grace, his promises, his presence, when we need it, he'll help us to cope. And not only to go, but to triumph, ultimately, in some of these wonderful things.
Mm.
Well, there we are. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. Ah, what a thing.
Yeah.
And how about this? He who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it.
Mm-hmm.
He who calls you is faithful. One of the wonderful things in the Bible that stands out about the character of God is his faithfulness. When God says something, he keeps it. He makes a promise, he's not going back on it. And Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I don't know, you probably don't know the Greek of that, but basically, he uses so many knots, you get tied up in knots saying it. I will not forsake you, sort of thing. You know what I mean? It's not the same word, but it's the same thought, yeah? Lots of knots. In other words, God means what he says, he's faithful to his promises. And he says, he who calls you is faithful. He's made a promise, he's going to do it, yeah? He will surely do it. Wow. Well, there we are. That's a promise. And I put there the combination of our response to his call to make us like Jesus. That's what we do. There's He calls us, we respond. You know, you're not a robot, you're not a piece of plastic or something like that. You're a human being with heart and feelings and a will, and he says as we respond to him, he works in us. And that's the beautiful cooperation that works there. But ultimately behind it all, we can say, God's going to make it happen. It's the faithfulness of God. And the certainty of his promise, he will surely do it. How about that? Do you believe it?
Oh yes.
Good. Right. We're looking forward to that, aren't we?
Yeah, for sure.
Brothers, these are his closing remarks, final prayer and promise, yes. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Brothers, pray for us. Now, here we have, we've said it before, we'll just repeat it, of course. Here we have the apostle for the Gentiles. I mean, this Paul is a seriously big guy in the kingdom, isn't he?
Yeah.
And what's he saying? You Thessalonians, I need your prayers. Pray for us. Because we're in it together. What did old Spurgeon say? My people, pray for me. I remember a quote from Billy Graham. They asked him why his missions were so successful. He says, do you know, when it comes to the glory, there'll probably be a couple of little old ladies who've been praying for me all these years, and we've never noticed them, and they're going to get all the credit for it. Because they did all the praying. He was a humble man, wasn't he? But we need your prayers. All leaders, that we need to pray for our leaders. Yeah, we need prayers. And we need to pray for each other. And then he says this, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I can't be there, he says, I've had to leave you, he says, but just give them all a big hug from me. That's really what he's saying, isn't it, Jay? We need each other, and we've got to greet each other with an appropriate greeting, he says. He called it a holy kiss. I remember reading, it was John Bunyan, he was criticising some, was admonishing, let's put it that way, some brothers. He said, you know, it's amazing. He says, they like to greet all the nice looking girls with a holy kiss, yeah. But the old hags, they tend to avoid them. I've heard suggestions that as the church was forming then, that the men and the women were separate in the way they sat or whatever. That happens in India, doesn't it? And in certain parts of Africa too. Now, but I know in the only synagogues they didn't do that in Jesus' time. They were mixed. But anyway, greet each other with an appropriate greeting. Handshakes in some cultures. The Maori one with the touching your nose sort of thing. Yeah. Which strikes me as one of the sad things of our moment is physical contact is really important for people, isn't it? It really is. Yeah. Physical contact is really important. If we can got somebody in your bubble, you can hug. Good. Give them an affectionate hug. Yes, people need contact.
Can you do
that in your bubble? Yeah. I don't know. Now, what they say, no, they say no, don't they? Of course, that's you say the Lord tells me to. But you need to be wise, don't you? Of course. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Greet each other with a holy kiss. Now, last little bit. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. That's a pretty serious ending bit, isn't it? Mm-hmm. I'm putting you under oath. Means you better do this or else. Before the Lord, yes, so God's watching this one. To have this letter read to all the brothers, it's a solemn and important instruction. And really what he's saying is, whoever's got the letter, make sure that everybody hears what it says. It's not just for a little select group. Everybody needs to hear what I've just said. And that's really important for this church, because we're all in it together again. Everybody got to hear the word. Important. And finally, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Give Jesus his full title, of course. He's Lord, he's Jesus, and he's the Messiah. Can't be bad, eh? And he says this, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Well, what more do you need when God answers that prayer? You've got the grace of God with you. So that's the end of 1 Thessalonians, a rather warm letter. A letter to encourage them. They're doing well. Keep it up, is what he's saying. Yeah. Thank God that what you're doing is being told out all over the place, because God's been doing an amazing thing amongst you. Wow. Well, Lord willing, shall we carry on with the next letter? Because the tone has to change a bit. Because the letter, although they'd listened to it, some of the things they hadn't quite got by the sounds of it. But that's for another time, isn't it? So let's just pray, shall we? Father, thank you for this amazing letter, Lord. Such a warmth and encouragement in it, Lord. Here are young Christians, Lord, who are learning to love one another because they've learned that you love them. We bless you for that, Lord. May we, as a fellowship, Lord, be able to relate to each other, relate, Lord, to your Holy Spirit, Lord, to be open to his leadings and his promptings, and Lord, to live out our lives in such godly ways that, Lord, we are being prepared to meet the King in all his majesty. Oh Lord, bless us and help us, we pray. Be glorified, for we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.